You're listening to sermon audio from Christchurch Hawthorne in Melbourne. We hope and pray this helps you grow in your knowledge and love of God and enables you to see how great God is.
Tonight's Bible reading is from the book of Malachi. We'll be reading from chapter 2. And it can be found, if you have the black Bibles that we use at church in front of you, can be found on page 801. Malachi chapter 2, and we're going to start from verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you've been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord.
I hate divorce, says the Lord God. And that's what we say too. Isn't it? I think we all know that there's a bitter price to pay for divorce, and perhaps quite a number of us in this room are paying that price, whether from our own divorces or the divorce of our parents or another close family member or a good friend. Divorce is always tragic, always costly, always painful. If in marriage two people become one flesh, then divorce means a tearing of the flesh. It's violent and bloody and painful. But no one goes into marriage thinking that it won't last. No one makes their wedding vows planning not to keep them. Rather, we make wedding vows earnestly and sincerely. Usually making vows is done by two people wonderfully in love with each other. Actually, isn't it great that we're able to interview Boof and Alice? In this case, interviewing them about what lies ahead for them. But many of us were present not that long ago when they made their vows to one another. And I believe they did make their vows earnestly and sincerely, notwithstanding helicopters and other things that were in the room at the same time. But people, well, we don't, when we go into marriage and make those vows, we are sincere about it and intend it to be lifelong, as the vows say. But for all of our human desire to make unbreakable vows, we can't do that. We are, as flawed and fallen humans, incapable of making 100% waterproof vows. We're not absolutely reliable. None of us are 100% trustworthy. We're all vulnerable. We all have our weak moments. We have our insecurities and our doubts and our dreams and our longings. And though, by God's grace, many married people remain faithful in terms of outward behaviour, all of us sometimes inwardly in our hearts give way deep within to discouragement or weariness or doubt or even at times despair. Deep within our hearts, in our spirits, we may not always be faithful, even if we manage to keep our behaviour faithful. When Malachi, the prophet, tackled the subject of marriage and divorce, what he was most concerned about was faithfulness. Faithfulness. It was in the context of thinking about the faithfulness of God that Malachi rebuked the people of Israel about some problems that they were having with marriage, about some wrong behaviour that they were doing regarding marriage. Malachi wasn't simply concerned with marriage, though he was concerned with it, but he was concerned even more than that with the faithfulness of God, and alongside that with the faithlessness of the people of Israel at that time. And so tonight, in the reading that Andy's just brought to us, we're looking at the central part of the Old Testament prophet of Malachi, as Andy read, from chapter 2:10 to chapter 3, verse 5. First of all, notice that Malachi's starting point here is God himself. Verse 10, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless?" Malachi's main point is, given that God is God, and God is a faithful and reliable God, why is it that we, he says to his fellow Israelites, why is it that we are faithless? So tonight, as we're continuing this brief preaching series in Malachi, we're peering back 2,500 years to this ancient scripture, to the prophet Malachi, who provoked and disturbed the people of Israel significantly 500 years before Christ. But as we're tackling this hot potato subject of marriage, Malachi begins with God himself. Because God is God, because God is the trustworthy, faithful God, it's entirely wrong that the people of Israel were making a mess of their relationship with God, and as a consequence of that, they are making a mess of their marriages also. But starting with God gives us a starting point for us also tonight to think about marriage. Marriage is the most intense and intimate of human relationships. It is God-given. And God has given us marriage, amongst other things, as a picture or as an analogy of our relationship with God. The Old Testament prophets sometimes used marriage as an image of the relationship between God and his people. And I think, in fact, Malachi is doing that here in chapter 2, verse 11. But I think he's not only rebuking the Israelites at that time who had married particular individuals who had married people who were not part of the people of Israel, but I think he's actually accusing the whole people of Israel of being faithless to God, of not having faith in God, not continuing to have exclusive faith in God. Of course, the New Testament takes this further. The New Testament expresses the relationship of Christ and his church in terms of marriage. Christ and his bride, the church. What higher commendation could there be of marriage than to say that the relationship between Christ and the people that Christ died to save and to bring to himself is expressed as a relationship of husband and wife? Now, at the risk of completely derailing our train of thought here, I want to just pause on that for a moment. Just let me toss in here that this, I think, the fact that God uses the image of Christ and the church, of God and his people, and uses that as a parallel with marriage, gives us one fundamental basis for understanding that homosexuality is not what God intended. The relationship between Christ and his bride, his church, is certainly not an interchangeable or symmetrical relationship, is it? We wouldn't for a moment think that we, the church, could swap places with Christ. It's not a symmetrical relationship. It's a complementary one. But it's crazy, of course, to think that Christ and his church are identical and interchangeable. It's a complementary relationship. Now, Mike and I are planning that in a couple of months' time we'll do a series of preaching here at Christ Church in which we tackle some key contemporary issues. And, of course, we'll have to look at this one because of how much talk there is on the whole subject of marriage and homosexual so-called marriage as well. The front page of the latest Eternity paper, there's several copies of it on the back table there. Christians have come to be seen no longer as merely irrelevant, but are seen as a threat to the culture. People are not just bored with us, but are angry with us. And increasingly, I think that's going to be the case. If we as Christians are faithful to what the Bible tells us about, for example, about what marriage is, then we will be finding that we're in conflict with the world around us more and more. But to get back onto tonight's track, because tonight's sermon is not about homosexuality. But in the Old Testament, the relationship between God and his people is expressed in marriage terms, and that's taken further, as I've said, between Christ and his church in the New Testament. Marriage is an exclusive relationship between one man and one woman, voluntarily entered into for life. Being a Christian, being one of God's people, is likewise an exclusive relationship between one human and the God of the universe, voluntarily entered into for eternity. I think it's deliberate on God's part that there is a close parallel between a marriage relationship and the relationship that we have with God. And Malachi here in chapter 2 is saying that because God is a faithful God, God expects us to have a faithful relationship with God. And one expression of that in our human relationships will be in marriage. And so for those of you who are married, there's some of you here tonight who are married, the health of your marriage and your spiritual help are inextricably linked up together. If you are in any way, whether it's deep within your thoughts or in other ways, unfaithful in your marriage, then inevitably that will contribute to unfaithfulness in your relationship with God. If you, in your marriage, learn by discipline and by love and by God's grace to be faithful and to grow in faithfulness and love in a human relationship, and in particular in marriage, then that will assist you in growing in that relationship with God. Of course, you don't have to be married to benefit from this analogy. In every human relationship in which trust matters, in other words, in every human relationship, we can learn by the way we develop our human relationships, we can learn to relate to God in the right sort of way. In other words, we can learn to relate to God with faithfulness, with truth, with integrity. Learning to be faithful through all the twists and turns and joys and sorrows of all of our human relationships will help us learn to be faithful to God. Malachi saw that the Israelites had deep problems with their relationship with God. They were lacking in faithfulness to God. They were breaking faith with God. And one consequence of this, one symptom, was that they had problems in their marriages. And so here at the end of chapter 2 in Malachi, Malachi addresses two particular examples or issues of where the Israelites were having problems with respect to marriage. The first is in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, and the second example in verses 13 to 16. So the first example in verses 11 and 12, let me read those two verses again. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. Never mind particular people were bringing offerings to the Lord of hosts, but they had married people from outside of God's people of Israel. There are various points in the Old Testament, especially in Exodus and Deuteronomy, where God told his people that they should not marry foreigners. It wasn't that they were being racist or xenophobic. It was that in the Old Testament times, God's people were defined as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they became a great nation, and God expected them to be pure and holy, his people. And if they intermarried with others, then their identity as God's people would be lost. And furthermore, their own faith in God would be compromised. In fact, there were a number of examples of that in the history of God's people, not inconspicuously King Solomon himself, who we find married foreign wives and was led astray by them. Well, here, many years after King Solomon, at a time when the people of Israel were under a lot of pressure, they were feeling discouraged. Israel was not glorious and successful, but some of the people of Israel were being tempted to go off and marry foreigners. The particular expression that's used here is that they were marrying the daughters of a foreign god, which emphasizes the fact that it was a spiritual matter. They were marrying people whose spiritual allegiance was not to the Lord God of Israel, but to other gods. And that was compromising their identity as God's people. It seemed to them to be an okay thing to do, obviously. But Malachi was courageously pointing out that that's not what God expected, and that it was damaging their faithful worship of the Lord God. Well, what about us today? Today, our identity as God's people is not defined by being physical descendants of Abraham. And so we're not given instructions that we are limited to any particular race of people that we should marry. But the New Testament makes it clear that when we as Christians approach marriage, we should look for other Christians to marry. Otherwise, we also will be compromising our identity as Christians. If we claim to follow Jesus as our Lord and our Saviour, as number one in our life, then how can we unite ourselves in the most intimate and close human relationship with someone who does not acknowledge Jesus? Paul makes this clear on a number of occasions in his writings in the New Testament, in particular in 1 Corinthians 7, where he expresses that marriages should be in the Lord. That may be hard words for some of you people in the room tonight. I've preached this sermon twice already today, but on the two previous occasions when I preached it, almost everybody in the room was married. So it wasn't really an issue, I think, for many people. But I think the majority of people here tonight are single. And because of your age and stage in life, many of you will be thinking a lot about marriage. But Malachi was quite clear about calling the people of Israel then to be faithful to God, and this affected who they would choose to marry. So it should affect us as well. It should guide us and direct us. If we put God in second place, then he's not God, not the true Christian God anyway. Indeed, Jesus himself in Luke 14, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Jesus was using strong language there to try to make the point that we have to put Jesus first, number one, and even all of the most valuable human relationships. And Jesus is not putting down those relationships, but they must come after and submit to our allegiance to Jesus. To follow Jesus is to follow Jesus. The second example that Malachi tackles is the subject of divorce, which I began with this evening. Apparently, divorce had become common. People within the people of Israel at that time felt that it was okay, it didn't matter. And they were happy to use the language that Malachi uses, forget the wife of their youth, the one that they committed themselves to when they were young. As they got older, they thought, no, we'll leave her, we'll get another one. Well, Malachi indicates that that's not good enough, and the basis for saying it's not good enough comes back to the faithfulness thing. Within this little section in verses 13 to 16, twice Malachi gives specific instructions to the people of Israel as to what they should do. He says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." In other words, don't divorce, don't leave your first marriage partner, because that would be being faithless. And then it emphasizes that at the very end of verse 16, where again he says, "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless." Malachi wasn't simply attacking the external behavior of people, but he was warning them to guard themselves in their spirit. That's really where the battleground is to be won or lost, isn't it? It's deep within us, in our spirit, in our hearts before God. I've mentioned before that in the past I spoke with a Muslim guy who said that he believed that God only judges and is concerned with external actions. But from the Bible we know that while humans look at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. And what goes on deep within our hearts is what matters. And Malachi knows this, and he says, guard yourselves in your spirit, deep within yourself. Don't let an attitude of faithlessness even have a spark there, deep within your soul, within your spirit. And that's why Malachi wants us to be close to God, because the more we focus on God's faithfulness, the more we can be faithful as well. If we are close to God, we imitate God. We come to know what God is like and seek to live like that. Then that will strengthen our attempts to live in the right way with other humans as well. All of us are tempted at times to lack love, to be selfish. All of us are tempted at times to be faithless, to give up on something because it gets too difficult. But God is always faithful and calls us to be like him and to persevere, to keep going and never give up. And when we look at Jesus, it gives us a perfect model for how we should live in faithfulness towards others. As far as Malachi is concerned, The reason that God hates divorce is not simply because it's painful and it brings unpleasant consequences, but rather God hates divorce because it is against the character of God. Divorce means unfaithfulness, unfaithfulness to the promises that were made in marriage. But because God is a God of being faithful, always faithful, absolutely faithful, then divorce is inconsistent with the character of God. I guess one practical conclusion for those of us who are married from this, if we recognize our own weakness, is that when we make a marriage vow, those of us who've made a marriage vow, we don't just treat that as a sort of resolution that we make. We should treat it as that. But more than that, we can treat that as a prayer. As we promise to commit our lives in faithful and exclusive relationship in love to our spouse, we can make that a prayer. God, give me the strength and the grace to continue faithfully in obeying this vow for the rest of my life. We can cast ourselves on God and look for his grace to make that a reality. So guard yourselves in your spirit, Malachi warns the people. Well, briefly, I want to look at one more section in Malachi where Malachi addresses what appears to be a different problem that the people of Israel were having. But I think it actually gives us some encouragement even on this subject of faithfulness and marriage as well. In chapter 2, verse 17, Malachi says to the people, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them,' or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?'" The people of Israel at that time were apparently giving up on the idea of good and evil, giving up on the idea of justice. Perhaps through long decades of waiting for God to rescue them, they were beginning to think that God did not care or that God had no power. They were questioning God's truth, God's reality. They were saying, "Where is the God of justice? And if there's no God of justice who's here with us now and judging people who do wrong, then what does it matter? Good or evil? What's the difference? Why should we care about right and wrong if God is not acting to judge wrongdoing?" Well, the whole question of God being the God of justice who judges the world is a question that comes up many times in the Bible. The book of Job had asked it. We saw that last year. The book of Ecclesiastes asked it. Some of the Psalms ask it as well. But I think the difference is here the attitude with which the people of Israel were expressing that thought. They had, if you like, given up on being confident in God and were questioning whether indeed God is a God who judges justly. And because of that, they were giving up on thinking that right and wrong mattered anymore. Well, Malachi responds to those questions, or those questionings of God, by declaring confidently, chapter 3, verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Yes, Malachi is saying, you might think that God is not acting right now, but don't give up waiting. The Lord God is coming. And in particular, before the Lord comes, God will send his messenger to prepare the way. Now, some of you may already recognize the echoes of what we find when we read about John the Baptist in the New Testament. Indeed, Jesus himself applied Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, as a statement about the role of John the Baptist, the messenger preparing the way, before Jesus himself, the Lord, came with his ministry in first century Israel. Yes, we can understand that here is a prophetic announcement in advance that God was sending his son Jesus into the world. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come. to his temple. Well, not just the physical temple, but to his people, to the land that he'd prepared and the people that he had prepared. Chapter 3, verse 1 is seen in the New Testament as pointing to the coming of Jesus. And so we need to remember that God is a coming God. God is an acting God. It's not a matter of us having to seek God, but God has chosen to come into the world to us. And of course, what we remember at Christmas, what we remember at Bethlehem, is that God exercised the initiative and came into the world. Well, there are a number of prophetic statements in the Old Testament, not just this one, that point to Jesus coming, but this was one of them that pointed to that time. Well, what does this say about the coming of the Lord? It says here, Malachi says, that he will come like a refiner's fire. Yes, the people of Israel were longing for God to act, but Malachi warns them, yes, he will come, but watch out, because when he comes, it won't be that comfortable. Verse 2, who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. I don't think that's a brand of soap, by the way, but it's an archaic word for laundry men, I think. Fuller's soap, super powerful soap, the stuff that they feature in, well, maybe more powerful than the stuff they feature in advertisements. Yes, Malachi is saying when the Lord comes, he's going to do some very thorough refining and cleansing. The refiner's fire. And that's a picture then of what Jesus has done in coming into the world. When Jesus came into the world, when Jesus arrived on the scene in first century Israel, was that a comfortable experience for the people at that time? No. Was it a comfortable experience for the priests and the Pharisees? No. Jesus was confronting them directly. Jesus was turning things upside down in terms of the religious institution of Israel at that time. And Jesus challenged everybody, really, anyone who would listen to him, and turning the accepted values on their head. Jesus didn't fit into the pattern of a traditional religious teacher and scandalized many people by the way he behaved. People perceived him to be doing all sorts of things that were outside of the religious expectations. And he confronted people and rebuked people. And he demonstrated his power over the evil spirits. He came through that first century situation as a refiner's fire and cleansed and reformed and changed and washed and called people to repentance and for good for them and good for us, promised forgiveness of sins as well. Jesus is indeed the refining fire. Well, he was, if you like, the first and powerful expression of the refining fire. I'm reminded of one of the descriptions of Aslan in the Narnia books. You enjoy the Narnia books and the pictures there we have of Aslan, who is a lion, of course. But some of the characters, the children in the Narnia stories, discover that Aslan is good and kind. And perhaps they are tempted then to think that he's tame or safe. On one occasion, Mr. Beaver hears one of the children describe Aslan as safe and says, don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about safe? Of course, Aslan isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Yes, Aslan is not tame. He's powerful and strong, but he is good and does what is good. And I think it's good for us to see that Jesus is the manifestation of God's refining fire. Well, he's the first one. We can also look to the Holy Spirit whom Jesus indeed promised to send into our lives. The Holy Spirit, of course, is a refining fire in us, seeking to confront and rebuke and convict us of whatever is wrong in our lives, seeking to expose whatever is wrong, and at the same time, seeking to build up and strengthen whatever is good in our lives. The picture of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians comes in the same context as talking about the violent conflict, the confrontation between the flesh and the Spirit. But the refining fire of the Holy Spirit should be at work in us to be pursuing that conflict. Some of you last night, I think, enjoyed watching a conflict between a lion and a wallaby. Is that right? Or maybe not many would profess to having enjoyed it in the end. Let me tell you, the conflict of the Holy Spirit between the flesh and the Spirit is a vastly more powerful confrontation than that one. And it should be taking place inside each one of us. If you're a Christian, then God's Holy Spirit is in there with the battleground of what is wrong in your life with what is right in your life. That should be the work of the refining fire, the Holy Spirit. And a means by which God will be pursuing that refining process is God's Word, the Bible, which is why we should be reading our Bible every day, so that it will be, if you like, fuel for that fire. It will be keeping that fire burning. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces." Yes, we should be asking God for that refining fire process to be continuing in each one of us. And just to refer back to what I was talking before about the marriage issue, for everyone here who is married, pray for the refining fire process in you to make you a better husband or wife, to make you a more loving husband or wife, a more faithful one. And for those of you who are not married, pray likewise in all of your relationships that this refining fire process will be transforming you and making you mature in Christ and taking away that which is dirty and unclean. Malachi said that this refining process would begin with the sons of Levi. In verse 3, he says that. The sons of Levi, of course, were the priests, the sacred tribe of Israel dedicated to the ministry in the temple. And the picture that we have is that that purification process would start there and spread to all of God's people. As a consequence of that, verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former days. And so if Jesus, working in us by his Holy Spirit with the power of his word, is transforming us, then our lives can be pleasing and holy and acceptable to God. Well, the final statement of what God is going to do from here in Malachi in this section comes in verse 5. The people of Israel had been calling out for God to act, the God of justice. They were wondering, where is he? Malachi says he will come as a refining fire. But then he says one more thing as well. Verse 5, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I'll be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner or the refugee, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." So what Malachi was saying was, God will act. He'll send in the Lord, the refining fire, and after that, he will judge the world with justice. So we've got both an encouragement that God is willing to work in us as a refining fire, but also a warning, as the people of Israel at that time had, a warning that in the end, God will judge the world with justice. The same message is given to us in the New Testament in the book of Acts when Paul stood up courageously in Athens. This is, if you want to look it up in the Church Bible, it's page 927. It's Acts 17, verse 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, a lot of people mock that message. A lot of people say, well, Paul stood up in Athens, that was nearly 2,000 years ago now, and said, God is coming to judge the world. And people say, look, almost 2,000 years have gone by and God hasn't come to judge the world. You know, he's never going to come. What were the people of Malachi's time thinking when Malachi said, the Lord will come? They might have had the same response. They might have said, well, we've been waiting for decades. Some of them might have known a bit of Israel history. They might have said, we've been waiting for hundreds of years and God hasn't come to act. We know from our vantage point now that 500 years after Malachi spoke, Jesus came into the world as the refining fire. We haven't yet had the fulfillment of this second statement of God coming in to judge the world. But since we can see that God has fulfilled the first part of it, sending the Lord, the refining fire, into the world, so we should be confident that God is going to do the second part as well. As Malachi has predicted, as the Apostle Paul has taught us, one day God will wind up all human history and judge everyone with righteousness. So we should take that seriously. We should take that to heart. And we should pray all the more earnestly for God's Spirit to be refining us, transforming us, making us into the people that God wants us to be. And of course, an important part of that refining process is that we can come to Jesus with what we've done wrong, acknowledge our sins, acknowledge that we have done wrong, and be forgiven. The wonderful, gracious message of the New Testament is that Jesus came into the world to forgive sins, to reconcile us to himself because of his death for us. We're going to sing again in just a moment. That's an encouragement to the musos to get up on stage. But as we're singing, can I encourage you to be thinking carefully about the absolute faithfulness of God and thinking about your own life before God and seeking to be refined by Jesus, by Jesus' powerful work within each one of us. Amen.